Our first reading this morning is taken from Psalm 73, commencing to read at the first verse. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
The next reading is from Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Please turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 73, page 582. And as you find that, I'm going to lead us in prayer again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful world. Please help us by your Spirit to behold wonderful things out of it. May the things of this world grow strangely dim as we gaze on your glory and on your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how easily our minds start to wander, perhaps especially over these summer months. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has begun sometimes to look at the world around and begin to think, is it really worth it? Is it worth being a Christian? Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yes, we know God is good to his people. But if we're honest, it doesn't always seem that way, does it? I've no doubt there'll be some of us, even today, who have been questioning recently, is God really that good? Perhaps it's our physical health, our mental health, our marital status. Perhaps it's opposition we've been receiving for our being a Christian. Life feels so challenging at times. And to make it worse, we look outside the church and we see that so often life seems to treat other people so much better. Is it really worth it? Well, that's certainly how many brothers and sisters around the world feel as they experience all kinds of different persecutions for being Christian. But even here in London, was it really worth putting on that dialogue event earlier in the year? Perhaps for some of us, that friend we invited, well, it's never really been the same again with them since that. Was it really worth taking that stand on the expenses claim? If only you'd been willing to turn a blind eye, well, maybe that promotion would have been in the bag already by now. Living for Christ, it often feels such an effort. And meanwhile, those who live for the world, well, they seem to end up doing so well, at least for some of them. Well, whether as a big fan of Psalm 73, or perhaps you're coming to it for the very first time, I'm so glad you're here this morning. For we're going to see just how good it is to be a Christian. Even though it often won't appear that way, we are going to see how brilliant it is. From the outline, I hope you found on the other side of the notice sheet, you can see that the psalm has one big point, and here it is. When envious of the unbeliever, step into the sanctuary and see how good it is to be God's people. Just for a few moments, I want us to imagine one of those extraordinary properties. You know the kind of thing, a long driveway, avenue of trees, and then you get the amazing house. Incredible. But more than anything, it's the location, the perfect setting, perched on the top of a cliff. Across the whole of the back face of the house, a magnificent terrace looking out to the sea. Well, think in a moment we're going to think about envy. I hope you weren't thinking about your house. Well, maybe you were thinking about your house. We'd love to come and visit. But we may well have been thinking, I wish we were going to holiday in that kind of a place. For the time being, though, let me ask you, what is your approach to visiting a big house? Clearly, many Brits enjoy visiting big houses. Apparently, last year, more than 26 million visits were made to National Trust properties. 26 million. Well, if you're visiting one this summer, let me ask, what is your approach? Personally, before entering the house, I like to get a feel for the surroundings. If possible, take a quick look at the map of the interior. How many rooms are we going to see? How many floors to the property? Well, very briefly, let's do the same with this psalm. Before we dive in, notice with me the outlying surroundings and the basic shape. Many of us here will be familiar with how the Psalms begin, the book of the Psalms, 150 of them. How does it begin? Psalm 1, blessed are those who walk in the path of righteousness. In contrast, the way of the wicked will perish. And yet as we enter book 3 of the Psalms, the question on the table is, why does the opposite so often seem to be the case? How come the wicked, those who reject God's rule, verse 12, how come they are the very ones who seem to be so blessed? Friends, for these next three Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at Psalms from book 3 of the Psalter. As one writer puts it, book 3 of the Psalms smells of exile. And Psalm 73, the first in the book, sets the tone. How can it be that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Well, as Derek read it, I wonder if you notice the basic shape of the psalm. Let's have a look. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And yet from verse 2, that certainly wasn't how things seemed to the psalmist. Verse 13, has it all been in vain that he sought to live for God? Verse 16, even trying to understand this question seemed wearisome to him. Until, that is, the hinge of the psalm, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. At last he begins to see things clearly, such that by the end, verse 28, for me, it is good to be near God. Friends, it's true. We live at a different time to the psalmist. Our situation may not be as bleak as it was for Israel going into exile. But we too face tough times, as Debbie mentioned in the prayers. We too are tempted to throw in the towel. Brothers and sisters, these psalms over the next few weeks give us an approach to relate to God in such difficult times. Yes, we're going to see that the hinge, verse 17, takes on a new dimension for us as Christians. But similarly, we're going to see that it really is the key to keeping on going in this difficult time we live. Now, there'll be some here this morning who are not Christians, looking into the Christian faith. We're so pleased you're with us. Let me be honest with you. Sometimes we Christians can be jealous of those outside the church. If in future you too were to become a Christian, let me tell you now, life will not suddenly feel sorted. No more health problems, no more issues of where the money's going to come from. It will all be rosy. No. In fact, sometimes you may even look back on your pre-Christian life and think, oh, it was so much easier. And yet, friends, by the end of this morning, by the end of this psalm, you are going to see that actually the whole world, even the most prosperous of all, should be deeply jealous of us Christians. We're going to see how Christians can exchange envy with enjoyment, jealousy with joy at being one of God's people. In one sense, it's fairly uncomplicated. When envious of the unbeliever, step into the sanctuary and see how good it is to be God's people. Let's start with that first heading. When envious of the unbeliever. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think holidays can be the most challenging time of the year. How easily we start coveting those around us. As we're taken on a tour of our friend's new home, as we're shown photos of their wonderful overseas holiday, as we hear about their children's education. Just think how different things could have been. To think if we hadn't have given that money to gospel ministry, how different our life could have been. But of course, it's not just holidays. Perhaps especially in times of crisis, when we're being marginalized for being a follower of Jesus Christ, when we're being persecuted for our belief, the contrast with the world out there can feel so vast. Well, let's take a look at how the psalmist describes things. Verses 1 to 3. The one who is to be pure in heart, he's close, did you notice verse 2, to slipping and stumbling. For he sees how blessed is the one who is impure in heart. Verses 4 and 5, trouble-free, healthy, beautiful. They seem to escape the trials of life. Verses 6 to 9, self-confident, like a chunky bit of jewelry on display to all. So blessed and therefore so confident, leading to arrogance, leading to violence. And yet verses 10 to 11, well-liked. Despite malice and even oppression, even shaking their fists at God, they seem to be so well-liked, popular. Verse 12, well-off. Increasingly affluent, always at ease. It sounds remarkably 21st century, doesn't it? Not just the celebrities fawned on by the media, but people in our workplaces, for some of us, people in our neighborhoods, certainly within the buildings that surround us here at St. Helens, people who seemed to have a life that is trouble-free, people who are self-confident, people who are well-liked by society, people who are well-off. Any of us will be familiar with the card game Top Trumps. You know the game Top Trumps? There's so many different editions that have come out. Each card contains a list of numbers, and the aim is to trump the opponent by having a higher number on your card. Well, imagine the categories for those verses we very quickly scanned over. Verses 3 to 12. What would the categories be? Perhaps circumstances, peace of mind, popularity, prosperity. Of course, it's not true that all non-Christians enjoy high numbers. But the point is, whilst the Christian, their popularity, well, maybe scores a 3 or a 4, many who live in rejection of God score a 9 or a 10. As for circumstances or for prosperity, well, many Christians across the world score close to 0. Their circumstances devastating. Prosperity, well, hardly any money at all in the bank. Whilst those who scorn the God of the Bible, they're often off the scale on the other end with more money than they know what to do with. Trouble free. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. When God's promises seem empty, staying faithful, it seems pointless, doesn't it? When God's promises seem to have been empty, well, remaining faithful seems pointless. We haven't yet considered who the psalmist was. Did you notice right at the top of the psalm, a psalm of Asaph? Do you know who Asaph was? He was the chief musician, the choir master. His job was to write songs to fuel the praise of God's people. And yet he did not feel full of praise. He felt full of jealousy. Worshipping God seemed in vain. And so no wonder verse 14, he felt stricken and rebuked. I mean, imagine the repercussions if a Keith Getty or even our very own Richard Simkin was to stop praising God. Well, given Asaph's role, even more so. Verse 15, what an impact there would be if Asaph stopped praising Yahweh, the one true covenant God. Even trying to understand why God would let this happen, verse 16, felt a wearisome task. Until, that is verse 17, he stepped into the sanctuary. Now, if you've tuned out for a moment, please, now is the time to rejoin. We have arrived at the hinge of this psalm. When envious of the unbeliever, step into the sanctuary. Think back to that incredible house, perched on the cliff, stunning view. Well, imagine you head down a little path that takes you down to the beach at the bottom of the cliff. How differently things look from a different perspective. As you gaze up at that beautiful terrace, you see deep in the sandstone cliffs a massive crack. Back to the psalm. Why does going into the sanctuary make all the difference? We're actually going to spend at least 5 minutes now zooming in on this key idea of what it means to step into the sanctuary. In what sense does stepping in give Asaph a new perspective? And what would this look like for us? After all, we don't have a sanctuary. As much as some churches might like to call their rain shelter building a sanctuary, it's not a sanctuary. What does this look like for us in the 21st century? Well, I've often heard it said that Christians, well, we look back to the cross. We look to the Bible. And of course, that's true. But the psalmist doesn't say, look back to the Exodus. He doesn't say, look to the law. He says, step into the sanctuary. Actually, those in exile would have been unable to step into the sanctuary. Just look over to the next psalm, 74, verse 3. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Or verse 7. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. In exile, God's people were far from the temple. God's glory had departed. And yet think of Daniel in Babylon, kneeling in prayer with his window open towards Jerusalem. Away from the promised land, the temple long since destroyed, and yet as they meditated on God's law, on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what would they have been thinking of? The second half of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, the first chunk of Numbers, all focused in on what? The sanctuary. Or think of Ezekiel and what he received for those exiles on the banks of the Kibar Canal. What was the content of that prophecy? Well, certainly a big chunk of the end of the prophecy, a glorious future, a glorious new temple. And so as the exiles closed their eyes and pictured the sanctuary, what would they have seen as they lived in exile? What would they have thought of as they thought sanctuary? What would have so transformed Asaph's perspective? Imagine we're in one of those flight simulators. Or perhaps we're at a gaming festival. If you don't know what that is, you can ask one of the youth group later. We're all watching on a giant screen. And we see a man stepping into the sanctuary. Suppose it's just here. Maybe the screen is down this morning. What would we see on the screen as the man steps in to the sanctuary? courtyards, curtains, consecration rituals, special priests wearing special garments, all designed to help God's people grasp something absolutely fundamental about who God is. His deadly presence, and yet his desire to dwell with his people. As we look on the screen, we would not see the priest waltzing into the presence of God. No, there would be fear and trepidation. Will he be okay? Has he got it right? Or is it game over? Is it sudden death? God alone is holy. And therefore, access is limited. Impurity cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. Stepping into the sanctuary, we're immediately reminded. We're immediately made to think of death and judgment, God's deadly presence. And yet also, we'd see on the screen cause for real hope. You see, this holy God is a covenant God who has committed to dwell with Israel, with his people. All the sacrifices offered in the sanctuary, they're to make it possible for relationship with him, despite our lack of a pure heart. Friends, this was to be the climax of the Exodus, rescued for a relationship. Everything about the sanctuary in some way pointing us back to the garden, the cherubim, that the curtain, the lampstand as the tree of life, all pointing us to the fact that the Lord God wants to dwell with his people, to walk just as he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Friends, for Asaph, seeing afresh God's deadly presence and yet his desire to dwell, that changes everything about how he sees the unbeliever in contrast to himself. Well, before we see that worked out in the psalm, let's very briefly consider how much more we know than Asaph, how much more we know as those who live after Christ. We're still looking at the screen. Imagine two words suddenly flash up on the screen. What are the two words? Next level. Well, let me ask, where would the camera go next? God has tabernacled himself into our world. Jesus Christ, God's dwelling place. We sang about it earlier. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, Jesus said. Worship no longer happens in a temple, does it? It happens in spirit and in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus now, friends? Where is he this morning? Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The apostles throughout the New Testament, they call on us to set our hearts and our minds on things above, to step into the heavenly sanctuary. The curtain has gone. Yes, God remains holy, but access to his presence no longer limited. The great high priest, the only one who is truly pure in heart, has sat down. Jesus' priestly work finished. The risen and ascended conquering King Jesus has sat down waiting to return in judgment of the living and the dead. Friends, that should radically change the way we view the world outside. Well, once again, those two words flash up on the screen. Next level. Yes, there's another one. How blessed we are. For from our reading we saw earlier, we get a glimpse at the end of the Bible of this ultimate sanctuary. One day we will step into a new creation. The Apostle John, we heard in that reading, he saw the garden city to come. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Holy Covenant God, dwelling perfectly with his people. Well, back to the psalm. As Asaph went into the sanctuary, friends, it changed everything. Like seeing the cracks on the sandstone cliffs, he came to see how foolish it is to be jealous of the world, of the unbeliever living at ease, but just for a few years. He came to see how blessed he was to be one of God's people. Which brings us to our final heading. See how good it is to be God's people. We're on the downhill, final stretch. Notice with me the two kinds of people described in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. Two kinds of people. Those who are far from God, those who are near. From stumbling and nearly slipping over as the psalmist looked at the world in jealousy, having stepped into the sanctuary, verse 17, he's discerned their end. He's seen that actually it's them who are slipping towards ultimate ruin. They may seem to have this amazing villa, but it's on a cliff that is going to come crashing down. Previously, he'd seen their present, but he'd forgotten their future. Now he's reminded those who are far from God will be ultimately ruined, destroyed. Not just an end of life cycle termination. No, this is God's personal judgment. He sets them in slippery places. He makes them fall. He puts an end to all of this. It's strong language, isn't it? Swept away by terrors, utterly swept away, destroyed, despised by God. Jesus Christ, more than any other in the Bible, speaks of hell. For a holy God cannot put up with those he made rejecting his rule. He cannot put up with this forever. Listen to the great Spurgeon on this psalm. Spurgeon said this: no envy gnaws now at his heart, but a holy horror, both of their impending doom and of their present guilt, fills his soul. He recoils from being dealt with in the same manner as the proud sinners, whom just now he regarded with admiration. Of course, we Christians don't delight at the prospect of the wealthy being destroyed. For we know that all of us deserve exactly the same. Just have a look at verses 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. But what an encouragement for the persecuted Christian as they reflect on their oppressors, as they consider contemporaries being rewarded for their sinful behavior. It's hard not to question God, but then step into the sanctuary and what do they see? Level one, the past, Israel's temple, God's deadly presence. God hasn't changed. He's the same God of the Old Testament. Level two, the present. King Jesus sat on the throne in heaven waiting to return in judgment. That's an encouragement to that persecuted Christian, isn't it? Level three, the future, new creation. Nothing unclean will enter the city. Christian, as you look out on the world, don't slip. Those who've chosen to be far from God, those who seem to have it all, one day totally cut off from God, shut out from his presence for eternity. Step into the sanctuary and see God's deadly presence, but also his desire to dwell. As we begin to draw to a close, notice how Asaph begins to see afresh just how good it is to be God's people. Not just spared from eventual destruction, but eternal dwelling with God. Verse 23. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. As one commentator puts it, our lives have been gripped by God, guided by God, and ultimately glorified on that final day. Of course, that's what would have made the exile so horrific, so confusing for the chosen people of Israel. God's presence no longer with them. Has God abandoned his people? But that is never true for the Christian. We can always confidently step into the heavenly sanctuary, confident and consciously draw near to God, seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is for us. He's promised to always be with us, and ultimately he will take us to glory. Well, how much more then than Asaph should we echo his words of verse 25? Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This time of year, there are quite a few from this 1030 congregation leaving London. In many instances, heading back to your home countries. In fact, there's one family here this morning who are going back having been with us for over 10 years. If that's you, keep meditating on this psalm. As you're tempted to envy those back home who seem to have improved their life so much since you're leaving, don't be jealous. Remember how blessed you are. And as you go back with all kinds of uncertainties, you are gripped. God will guide and glorify you on that final day. And the rest of us. When you see social media posts that cause us to look on our contemporaries with envy, or as Christian graduates arrive in the city, as students arrive in a few weeks' time for freshers' weeks, as fellow pensioners gather for that 50-year anniversary. Yes, there's a very real danger of slipping, of stumbling. As we start questioning, is it all worth it? Step into the sanctuary. Appreciate afresh how good it is to be God's people. Keep meditating on these wonderful truths. We might not be currently experiencing that anguish, but one day we probably will. And we may well know those around us who are going through it right now. So be equipped to encourage them. What a great thing to be praying for little Olivia as she grows up. What a great thing to be praying for our mission partners, many who are going through hard times. When at last we make it to the Garden City, the best thing will not be the luxurious villas. The best thing will be being with God. And of course, friends, that has already begun if we are a Christian here today. We can exchange jealousy with joy, for we already have God dwelling with us tomorrow in the office. Later in the week, when that thing that you weren't expecting happens and you feel terrible, you have God with you. We already know him as our refuge. At least I hope you do. If you don't, please talk to somebody this morning about what it looks like, how it is you can make this God your refuge. Well, the rest of us fellow Christians, we're likely to arrive at retirement with less stuff than our friends. We might never have experienced being trouble-free, well-liked, well-off, self-confident. We may never experience that in this world. And yet, what a blessing to know the joy of being near God. The things of this world grow strangely dim, don't they, as we gaze on his glory and his grace. Yes, verse 26, One day our bodies will give up, but God is our portion forever. So no wonder the psalmist finishes with verse 28. For me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Father, may that increasingly be the case this week and for the rest of our lives, for your name's sake.